Monday, Tuesday?
Monday, Tuesday.
Are you going to be in again, David, here?
Yeah, it was Monday.
Oh, boy. Sounds good.
Praise the Lord.
Praise
the Lord. Amen. Got that assignment you looked over?
Okay, go ahead and turn that in. Hallelujah. Did you learn anything by correcting somebody else's? Yeah, that's usually what happens. You get kind of get another view on it.
And if you want to look at others when you get them back, you can do that too. I'll just go ahead and take the assignment out. As far as the answer to the assignment, meaning for your work, kind of going through what I'm giving you in class, thinking about it,
you correct the other person's.
I don't think we'll talk about it in class. Okay, thank you.
All right. I'll let you rest. I won't give you an assignment this week. Let you take a little break. All right, we're talking about the pulpit etiquette and things that we should do concerning the, ways of preaching and so forth. And I'm under a general topic now called avoid generalities. Avoid generalities. And begin to talk about generalisms and avoiding cliches, avoiding chapelisms. And I'm down to the point of avoid speaking in abstracts. And this is really, really, really important. This is really important. Avoid speaking in abstracts. Why? Because when you're philosophizing and speaking in abstracts, you can say some lofty things. But generally, people are not very deep thinkers. They just aren't. And most of it goes over their head. And you can put a little bit in there. And you need to stretch their minds. You need to challenge them. You may preface a sermon that where you really do need to get into more of a philosophical concepts. But prep them for it. Prepare them for it. Let them know that that's what they're going to get. And because in general, you want to speak clearly and paint pictures for them. You want to paint pictures for their minds. Abstracts generally do not paint pictures. Jesus Christ, who followed homiletical principles, he spoke in practicalities and in specifics. And when he delved into deeper truths, he put them into pictures. When he delved into deeper truths, he put them into pictures. When he dealt into the deeper truth of his vicarious sacrifice through his blood and through giving of his life and the death of his body dying for our life, how did he put that into image? He said, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." He put it into a picture. And the image was a little grotesque for the people, and they were unable to handle it. Many could not bear that saying. But even when it was in an abstract, he put it into a picture. He made things clear. Jesus all the time spoke in parables. In fact, in Matthew 13 and verse 34, it says, "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitudes in parables. And without a parable spake he not unto them." He used parables of fishing, parables of agriculture, parables of vocations and occupations of the time. Parables of the things in nature. Paul, he used the imagery of military and of sports in speaking about fighting the good fight, It's so much better to say, fight the good fight of faith, instead of saying, you could say that in an abstract sort of way. Fight the good fight of faith. Puts it in a picture.
That's right.
It makes it a picture for your mind. Instead of spiritually develop in spiritually develop in your diligence and your zeal for God without quitting or without losing faith and hope, so that you can grow into the likeness of Christ and be more like Him. You know, and of course that's kind of imagery, that's kind of a picture. But you know, you can use a lot of abstracts to try to define what could fight the good fight of faith. You know, and we want to put it into pictures, things that they can see. A complex argument is very seldom listened to by a congregation, and they'll walk away with not much in their minds. A complex argument. But you can take that same complex argument and put it into a story, and they'll listen to it, and then you can draw from that story, just like Jesus did in the parable of the talents. That's sort of a complex thought. When you deal with people and how they are to be responsible to what they have received, he put that into images of the stewards, images of servants, images of those that worked in the vineyards. He put those in all kinds of pictures to portray to the people what they were supposed to do. That's kind of a complex subject. It really is. Speaking of our responsibility and the privilege that comes with the responsibility and all of that. Illustrations, what they do is they relieve tension. They relieve tension in the mind because they make it simple. They make it clear and it's easy to be seen. And once they've got a clear picture in their mind, they're able to draw from it now. They're able to draw from that picture because they've got it in their mind. They're able to draw from it spiritual truths. Spiritual truths. Sermons that have been like that, you often remember. I still have people come up to me and tell me about that sermon on the ambush.
Yeah.
Because it was so pictorial. Super pictorial. And you know, not all sermons are going to be super pictorial like that one was. But that one was real apropos for our spiritual life, and it's full of imagery. And I'm not saying that I preached it with all kinds of imagery, but just the basic thrust and content of the message lends itself to being remembered, because you got a picture in your mind. And then throughout the sermon, I drew certain aspects out of an ambush and used it to parallel our spiritual life. And so we took it apart piece by piece. And in each one of those, a picture would focus in on the mind of the listener, see? Now, I'm not saying that to relieve the tension of the mind by making them just sit back and give them some image so they can kind of look at the countryside for a while and then get back into your deep teaching. No, I'm not talking about a recess from what you're teaching. I'm talking about something that illustrates your teaching, that something that adds to your teaching, something that gives life to your teaching. And in other words, it fits with the theme of what you're teaching, of what you're saying. You don't want to detract from what you're teaching, you want to add to it. So any illustration should always do that. Attention spans are short. And they're shorter today, they really are. They're shorter today than they have been in the past. People were trained and have been trained in the past to stand for hours and to listen. For hours. In certain societies, at certain times, under certain conditions, they'll train themselves to listen for hours. There's a lot of hardship in education that is no longer there anymore. We have made it as easy as we possibly can. And it has really hurt in a lot of diligence and a lot of stamina. There are men, I think, like John Wesley. And, of course, that man was a really unusual man anyway. But the hours that he would spend, he'd be going solid. He'd sometimes spend 18 hours in a day, solid, constant studying and research. And I'll have to admit, I can't do it. I can't do that. I can study, you know, if the subject is super interesting, I can study for hours, you know. You can study for 8 hours. But after 8 hours, I mean, my 18 hours. Sometimes day after day, 6 hours of sleep, up in the morning all day long, researching, studying, researching, studying, researching, dead bed, get 6 hours, get up, and boom, right away. 18 hours. And some men have done in their lifetime 12 hours daily. Some of these commentaries that you're reading from, 12 hours a day, day after day after day, 12 hours a day. They'll spend researching and studying. That's all they're doing in the Bible, researching and studying. No wonder God gave them revelation like He did. There's a lot of those commentaries. You look in there and you say, this brother was in touch with the Lord. I mean, God pierced through. Even though he wasn't spirit-filled, God was able to bring him some amazing revelation. They spend their lives on it. And when education was harder to get at the beginning of this country, there are people that would just, they would go to great expenses, selling things or whatever, to get education. And they'd spend long, long hours and homework and study. I mean, it wasn't like it is today. You didn't have time to play around. And of course, even today, there are people that really have a vision, and they get into certain areas of education, and they really pour themselves into it. And it's a real sacrifice, and it's a giving. But in general, people are not like that. Now, Jesus, he spoke to the common people. And it is an unusual thing to train yourself to be, you know, in books like that. That's an unusual thing. And in your preaching, you're not going to be preaching to people like that in general. You are going to be preaching to people that need practical, clear, pictorial information that they can remember, retain, and use. You know, Jamie Hansen, nobody's going to forget the whining wiener, you know? You don't want to be a whining wiener. And one who's being weaned. And, you know, other images like that. A message that really impressed me was by Fred Langford about 3 years ago on the foundation. He just did a teaching on the foundation of your life, and he put it under the imagery like Christ did of building your foundation upon the rock. And he just really painted. I don't know if you remember that one, but that one was really, I really enjoyed that. Really was edifying to me, impressive. And Fred's really good. He is very pictorial in his preaching. And that's what makes... Is there a lack in his pictorial preaching? Is there a lack of profundity? It's profound. Is there a lack of spirituality? No. Deeply spiritual. Is there a lack of information? No. It's loaded with information. Is there a lack? No, there is no lack. Pictorial preaching, illustrative preaching is essential if the message is to come across and really be held. And you need to have it, especially if you're teaching deeper truths in a sermon. You need to paint more pictures, make it more clear. Yes, sir?
Do you remember Touch the Leper?
Oh, yes, Touch the Leper. Sure, pictorial. Sure, we'll all remember that, too. Yes, absolutely. Illustrations aid your argument. It aids you. It's a tremendous strength to your preaching. It also aids the memory of those that receive the truth. You'll remember those truths because of the clarity of his presentation. Whereas there's other messages, and, you know, they are more philosophical. I'm thinking of some that are really wonderful, but they're really deep. Like Don has preached on the, you know, growing into the likeness of Christ, or the revelation, the mystery of God. Remember when he taught on the mystery? That was a deep, deep sermon. There wasn't much illustration in it because it was pointing at revelation of the mystery, and it would be hard to retain a lot from that unless you were able to really focus in on the spiritual aspect of it and accept those revelations into your life so that they would impact you. But the impact is not going to be in an illustrative way. See? And I'm not saying that he did wrong in doing that. In fact, he didn't. And you need to have sermons like that. And you will have sermons like that. But just remember that illustrations do it. And Don uses illustrations often. You know, he scatters them throughout his preaching a lot. And it makes it come alive, see, the stories and so forth. So, we need to cultivate illustrative speech. You could say a person, well, thank God that his courage is greater than his insight. You could say it that way, or you could say, thank God that his lion-hearted courage is more than offset by his mole vision. Oh, wait, I got that the other way around. His lion-hearted courage is more than offset by his mole vision. In other words, he may have lion-hearted courage, but he's got mole vision. Therefore, it offsets that courage, and it's not going to have the same effect. But lion-hearted courage versus courage. Mole vision describes what kind of vision. You just see this mole pushing his way through the dirt. Can't see a thing. Can't see a thing. Pictorial expressions explain effortlessly. It explains it clearly. Mole vision. I'd like to read an article that's really good. It's called Practical Theology. and it discusses imagination in preaching. And it came out of a magazine, but it's actually from the Baker's Dictionary of Practical Theology. It's taken out of Baker's Dictionary of Practical Theology. And the subtitle, Imagination in Preaching. The mind of man is more like a picture gallery than a debating chamber, said W. McNeil Dixon in his famous Gifford Lectures, The Human Situation. Therefore, if our preaching is to be effective, it must penetrate below the level of man's conscious intellect and his official ideologies. Your conscious intellect and your official ideologies, that's what you debate with. It must go below that. It must speak to the unexamined assumptions and the hidden images, symbols, and pictures that a man entertains in the secret places of his heart, and which are often the real driving force of his personality. As Amos Wilder has said in his Theology and Modern Literature, quote, society lives by its symbols. It is more important to discern the actual operative myths of civilization than the formal cliches of its political orators. A democratic society may proclaim its democratic dogmas, but the same society may be governed by undemocratic nostalgias and passions fed by obsolete dreams. The church itself may proclaim its Christian principles, but Christians may be ruled by sub-Christian images. The great preachers of every age have known this. They have not been like lawyers arguing a case or salesmen pushing a product. Rather have they been like poets, seeking to suffuse the mind with light, to empower the emotions with the splendor of revelation, and so to capture the will for God. In the discharge of this task, they have used all the resources of imagery, picture, parable, and metaphor. For as the Scottish poet Edwin Moore once put it, quote, nothing is wholly real until it finds an image as well as a formula for itself. The image is the record that the conception has been steeped in the unconscious and there accepted by the deeper potencies of the mind. End of quote. Have you ever brainstormed? You knew something, but you didn't know what you knew. You just talked and talked and talked and talked until you finally put clothing on it, and then you understood. You know what I mean? You've had something, but I'm not sure exactly what I feel, but I'm feeling something. I don't know what it is that I'm feeling. And so you're talking and talking and talking, and when words finally find a framework for that to fit in, then you say, now I know what I feel. That describes it. As soon as you have an image, as soon as you have a picture, then that feeling takes on life. It takes on existence. See? And those things are, you know, what we remember and what delves inside of us. That's what we want to do when we talk to people. We want, as we preach, to put image and focus to what we want them to think, to leave them with pictures. It goes on, cultivating the imagination in preaching is more, much more, than collecting illustrations and anecdotes. It is rather a habit of mind. And I want you to catch this, because this is really important. I'm saying this because a lot of preachers fail in this point. They miss it. And the really great preachers are able to lay a hold of this. Those that really preach well are able to lay a hold of this. It's not just using illustrations. It's not just using anecdotes. It's much deeper than that. It's a habit of mind and a way of attending to the actualities of life. We are told in 1 Samuel 9:9 that he that is now called a prophet was aforetime called a seer. This is the first step in cultivating the imagination, to see what is before our eyes. You want to cultivate the imagination? See what is before your eyes. Many men are so accustomed to gazing at the world through borrowed spectacles that they see only conventional stereotypes. They experience reality at second hand as it has been reported by others, and so their vision is a series of cliches. In other words, they just get it from somebody else. They're not getting fresh insight and fresh vision into the things that are around them. They're not getting new insight into their minds that others haven't thought of. They're just basically living on borrowed ideas. What made the old prophets such disturbing people was that they actually saw for themselves. They had a gift much rarer and perhaps more valuable than second sight, namely first sight. And what made them such powerful communicators of their vision was that they reported it in concrete imagery, in the earth-laden speech of daily life, and in metaphors and analogies that were close to the soil and to the actualities of human existence. The seer of Patmos was divinely counseled to write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. No man has ever seen a long string of abstractions. Yet how much preaching is abstract, both in content and in expression? It's abstract, even in expression. They're just like they're reading a book. In this regard, we are all apt to be captive to our age. The novelist and teacher Lionel Trilling has said, quote, "A specter haunts our culture. It is that people will eventually be unable to say they fell in love and married, let alone understand the language of Romeo and Juliet, but will, as a matter of course, say, quote, their libidinal impulses being reciprocal, they activated their erotic drives and integrated them within the same frame of reference." That's basically saying they fell in love and married. The libidinal impulses being reciprocal, they activated their erotic drives and integrated them within the same frame of reference. This kind of gobbledygook is sometimes encountered in theological writing. As witness this choice specimen from a recent article in a learned journal, quote, "It is not the people as a collectivity that is the resolvent term of the divine action. This reaches each man in the singular," end of quote. What did I just say? But even the best theological writing is apt to be abstract and conceptual, necessarily so. But the place for those theological terms is in the classroom, not the pulpit. Get that. And see, when you've been through the classroom and you've been in the books and so forth, it is so easy to fall into that in the pulpit. In the pulpit, you're preaching to persuade men. It's not the same as when you're teaching. Preaching will derive more strength and sap from the language of the Bible than from the language of the theologians. For the language of the Bible is concrete, earthy, and visual. It is. Like the Lord told John, write the things that thou seest. When we study the sermons of great preachers, we quickly discover that they have the gift of pictorial imagination. For example, when the fine Methodist preacher, Percy Ainsworth, wished to speak to his people of the incarnation, he did not use that abstract term, the incarnation. He said, quote, "God is not, Christ is not God's messenger, but God's message," end of quote. Or like Matthew Henry says about Christ being filled with the Holy Spirit, he said he was not filled with the Holy Spirit as in a vessel, but as in an overflowing fountain, as in an ocean without depth, you know. Or, you know, in other words, infinite depth. When Peter Taylor Forsyth wished to warn his congregation of the perils of introspection, he did not use the current psychological jargon. But he said, quote, "It is better and safer to pray over the Bible than to brood over the self." End of quote. Pray over the Bible than to brood over self. On the same subject, an old rabbi once put it picturesquely, quote, "Rake the muck this way and rake the muck that way. It is still muck." End of quote. Picturesque about just brooding over self. Rake the muck this way or rake it that way is still muck. Or again, when William Robertson Nicoll wished to indicate the desolating sense of loss he felt at the death of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he told his public, quote, "He has fallen like a tower and there is a gap in the landscape of life," end of quote. Think of that picture. You picture a tower, you picture a countryside, you picture it falling, and you see the hole that is there now. The great orators of our time have all cultivated the same poetic concreteness and particularity. Winston Churchill did not hearten the British people during the war by making general statements. He said, quote, "We will fight on the hills, we will fight in the streets, we will fight on the beaches, we will never surrender," end of quote. The wartime president of the American people had the same gift of vivid imagery. When one of his script writers produced a speech that read in part, "We are trying to construct a more inclusive society," the presidential blue pencil reshaped this to read, "We are going to make a country where nobody is left out." Listen to those two. "We are trying to construct a more inclusive society." Versus, "We are going to make a country where nobody is left out." The abstract construct, the word construct, became the concrete make. The general term society became the particular word country. And the colorless inclusive became the factual where nobody is left out. In all these examples, there are certain common factors. For one thing, the speaker uses as few words as possible. Robert Louis Stevenson says, "The great secret of style is to omit." Much preaching is altogether too wordy. The thought becomes smothered by the cotton wool of verbiage. And notice how he uses that, cotton wool of verbiage. In this connection, it is wise to watch the use of adjectives. A careful stylist once said, quote, "The adjective is always the enemy of the noun," end of quote. He meant that such general adjectives as very, great, and so forth, usually weaken the force of the word to which it is attached. If a crisis is always a serious crisis, what happens to the perfectly good word crisis? If we never refer to a danger except as a great danger, what connotation can we give to danger itself? Can there be a little danger? For another thing, the speakers we have cited resolutely avoid the use of the passive voice in favor of the active. They never say that a thing was done, but that he did it, which is more vigorous. A thing was done is not as vigorous as he did it. But above all, they eschew abstractions. And here, surely, they are in line with the Bible and with the Lord of the Bible. When Jesus spoke of sin, for example, he did not generalize. He dealt with picked in particulars. He spoke of salt without savor, of light hidden under a bushel, of a son leaving home, of a builder neglecting the foundations, of a wedding guest too proud to enter into the spirit of the party, of a worshiper praying for show. These are timeless images which stir the imagination, alarm the conscience, and enlighten the mind. When that sensitive Christian poet, Edwin Murr, sought to put his finger on the weakness of the pulpit of his boyhood memory, he said, he tried to put his finger on the weakness of the pulpit in his boyhood memory, and he said this, quote, "The word made flesh was here made word again." The word made flesh was here made word again. And he called preachers back to the practical importance of the incarnation for preaching, that is, to clothe our words in flesh. The flesh of palpable imagery and concrete speech. He reminded them that a sermon should be more like a poem than an abstract discussion, and that the preacher is more akin to the poet than to the propagandist or the salesman. Percy Ainsworth said, quote, "When you watch a religion at work, you find a morality. When you converse with religion in its thoughtful moods, you find a theology. But when you get to the heart of religion, you find a song." Yeah. End of quote.
Yeah.
The singer and the poet do not argue, they reveal. They do not exhort and upbraid, they uncover the nature of reality. They bring to light the hidden assumptions upon which men are actually living their lives. They very often in flat contradiction to their official creeds. They aim to evoke the response of recognition. In the words of the playwright, Arthur Miller, what the dramatist works for is to hear the audience say not what happens next or why, but "Oh, God, of course." Luther wrote to his friend Eoben Hess, "I am persuaded that without knowledge of literature..." Pure theology cannot at all endure. There has never been a great revelation of the Word of God unless he first prepared the way for it by the rise and prosperity of language and letters. By the study of literature, as by no other means, people are wonderfully fitted to grasp sacred truth and to handle it skillfully and happily. And surely one of the great gifts of literature is that we may learn to use words in such a fashion that may march into the castle of Monsoul as terrible as an armor with banners and take that castle for the Lord of all good life. We need to march into the castle as terrible as an army with banners. The Song of Solomon, the whole thing is imagery. Mm-hmm. Whole thing. The Psalms are loaded with imagery. My enemy are as. They persecute my soul. They tear it and rend it in pieces. They lurk for me in hiding places. They leap upon me. They spread their net for me. All of that is imagery. My soul has escaped like a bird out of the snare of the fowler. All of that imagery, the Bible is loaded with it. It's interesting that the very language of the East and of the Oriental is a poetic and picturesque language. We do need to cultivate illustrative speech. Do you know when you say you're tired? It's a little bit different than when you say I'm dog tired. Whenever I see that dog just who's running, he's just beating, his head's hanging down, his tongue hanging out, and his tail's dragging. Dog tired. Because he really shows it, you know, his tongue hanging out, you know, just beat, slop, fall down on the ground. Dog tired. You know, just many others. Okay, let's go on. Avoid vulgarities, slang expressions, and worldly terms. You know what? I'm going to give you a little assignment. I really am. Isn't this horrible? Isn't this wonderful? Isn't it marvelous? I would like you... I would like you to take... This is just a short assignment. This will be just a short assignment. I'll give you a little assignment on illustrative speech. And it'll be due. You'll have 2 weeks to do it because it'll be due the week after break. And I'd like to list on your on a piece of paper 20 illustrative expressions. And what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to take adjectives and or whole images. For instance, adjectives. Like, instead of saying mercy, describe what kind of mercy. Instead of pain, describe the pain. Back-breaking pain. You know, what kind of pain? Put down the different types of pain. You know, or the types of mercy or the types of love. Or use it adjectively. Or like in a war, what kind of war? You know, like if you're in a spiritual battle. I mean, that itself is imagery. And maybe even images of like illustrations that would represent a concept. Like the concept of life after death. What kind of imagery could you put that in? The concept of cause and effect. You know, for every cause there is an effect. The concept of for every action there's a reaction. An opposite and equal reaction. For every action there's an opposite and equal reaction. Find a concept for that. Put it into some sort of imagery. Learn to look around you and listen to what is illustrative speech. People that speak illustratively. People that use expressions in their language that are that way. I am not a real good example of this. Greg Thiel is a good example of this, I think, in a lot of ways. Fred Langford, of course, as I mentioned. Trying to think of some others. But I'd like you to just think about those things. Think about some of the great concepts of Scripture, like love or whatever. Put it into an image. Put it into some sort of a illustrative expression. Or just think of some of these basic principles of life. Basic principles of life. In fact, even the idea of a principle of life could be put into an illustration. A principle of life. This is all I'm saying, is that you'd write down on your paper, like what this basic concept is. Cause and effect. And then the illustration is the rock attached to a sling. And that's a scriptural illustration. It says, my people Israel are like... No, it's in Job, in the book of Job. And he says, they are like the rock tied to the sling. And the image is, when you have a rock tied to the sling and you're swinging it around and you get your... And see, we're talking about cause and effect. And then when you let loose of it, the one end of the string, and let it fly, but the rock is attached to your sling. When that rock reaches the end of its thrust, it's about 3 feet on those thongs, what's it going to do when it hits the end of that? It's going to bounce right back and nail you in the head good. It's going to bounce right back and hit you right in the head. And he said, that's what they've been like. They've promised all of this blessing. Here's all this promise. And it's just going to go out there and I'm going to kill that animal. I'm going to have food for dinner tonight. And he killed himself. Illustrative. Picturesque. And just sit down and think about it. And if you have real problems with it, then you'll know you're having problems with it. And so you'll be able to deal with it and work on that sort of an area. Sometimes, you know, illustrations will come real quick into your mind and you'll be able to put things in a picture. I find in witnessing it's important to do that. I find in witnessing it's so important to get out of all the generalities and paint a picture for the person. Well, you know what it's like? It's like this. And put it in an illustration. Trusting in Jesus Christ is like sitting in a chair. It's like sitting in a chair. You know the thing is going to support you, and you put your whole weight on it. You just set your whole body right on it. And if it's not there, you'll fall to the ground. Well, Jesus is there, and he'll support you. You know, some illustration. Trusting in Jesus Christ is, you know, you possibly heard of the image of a person walking across a tightrope, walking all the way across there. And you see him go over there real solid, and he comes back. And he takes a wheelbarrow, and he walks over across there with a wheelbarrow, and he walks back. And then he says, do you believe that I can do this? Yes. Well, then hop in the wheelbarrow. Do you really believe that he'll be able to do that? Now you put yourself at the mercy of his ability. And salvation is like that. Jesus Christ has provided for me salvation. He's the one that can take me across. Well, to believe on him is to get into the wheelbarrow and let him wheel you across Niagara, you know. Put it in the illustration. Show them what it's like. And the devil is like the lion, you know. And just to paint that picture for him, he lurks. He's in dark places. You don't see him. You don't realize he's there. He's like a snake. He'll curl around your heel while you're standing in the path, and you'll never know it, and he'll strike you. And so forth. He's like that spider weaving its web to try to catch your life. And he does it in a place where there's traffic. He does it where people go by, you know. He puts it out there in the open. He doesn't hide it off in the corner where nobody's ever going to find it. He puts it where there's going to something fall into his nest, see. On my house there is a huge cat head spider. The rear on that thing must be that big. It is huge. And it's got himself right near a bee's nest. Every now and again I'll go by there and I'll notice a bee in it. The guy is feeding really good. He knew where to put his home, you know. That's probably why he's bigger than all his other buddies elsewhere, because he knew where to set out his wares. And he's catching them. Okay, so have 20 either illustrative adjectives, you know, to describe something, or illustrative a whole parable, a parabolic idea to try to portray a spiritual concept that we believe in. You know, just like Jesus took the parable, as I mentioned, of responsibility and put it into the form of the three servants, given talents. And I'd like you, if you can, to use modern-day situations, use modern-day terms, things that people on the street would relate to. They wouldn't have to know the Bible in order to understand what you're saying.
This will be a check plus assignment.
And it'll be due...
28th.
The 28th, thank you. And if you want to, you can read, you know, some books that talk about it, or you can just look, you know, try to pull it on your own. You can use other examples if you find some good examples. There's a writer that I read in MOA named Jefferson. He writes a book, The Minister as Shepherd. And that brother is just loaded with those. In fact, I was... I'm going to bring it this morning, and I looked at it, and it was too splotchy throughout. But throughout, he has scattered just little statements that are illustrative all the way throughout. It makes it real picturesque. Talking about the minister as shepherd. In fact, his very title of his book is illustrative. And he goes through, and he puts things constantly into illustration and gives them illustrative adjectives and things that are really, really beneficial, really open up your mind to see. Okay. My next point was avoiding vulgarities and slang expressions and worldly terms. And of course, you're not going to use any of the euphemisms like darn and gee and gosh and heck and shoot and all of those. You wouldn't use any of those naturally. You also don't want to use gambling expressions generally. Lay your cards on the table, ace up the sleeve, play it close to the chest, play your cards right, hit the jackpot, I bet. All those phrases are generally to be avoided because they're speaking of a gambling. It has a connotation. It's generally to be avoided. Plus, there's worldly terms. You generally want to avoid worldly terms. Groovy, far out, cool, the pits, hey man, rip off, rap, turn on, blew my mind, referring to drugs, smoking marijuana. Off the wall, that was off the wall, that's referring to easily finding a prostitute. That sort of thing. Also, avoid phrases that are just fillers. Phrases, habitual. What they are is they're cliches instead of stating it as it really is. For instance, the person that says like at every phrase. Like the man did this. Like he went over there. Like I think I... Have you ever heard somebody say that? Or it's like he went over there and did that. It's like he said this. Then it's like he... And it's in front of every phrase that they say. Or instead of saying I said and he said, it's I go and then he goes and then I go and then he goes. It's more of a, you know, streety type language. To always say whatever, whatnot. To constantly be saying okay. Some of these phrases that we add on. Pardon me?
You know.
Boy, I got to get that one down. You know. That one's real common one, you know. Also, you want to avoid habitual tails that you add at the end of whatever you say. As it were. You can wear that one out. You know, that's one. And stuff. Some people say, and stuff. He did that and stuff. He went over there and stuff. Yeah, he got all his things together and stuff. And that type of thing. He did that and that type of thing. And then this happened and that type of thing. And that type of thing can be another tale. And everything. Yeah, we got all together and everything. And went over here and everything. And so you can add that on as a tale. And so forth. This and so forth. Become tales, what you're saying. These are unnecessary. They are ambiguous. They're meaningless. Again, as that in this last article that I read, one of your strengths is going to be the strength of omitting. Nothing like saying something real clear, real succinctly in one statement. Well, I know who else I thought was really good in illustrative speech. That's John Bergen. I knew there was somebody else that was really good at it, and I just couldn't think of who it was. It's John. He's really good. Puts things into image. And like the image of the cross. Don't have to worry about the cross. It'll hold you up. Well, just get on it. It'll hold you up. And using that as an illustration to remind you of a real important spiritual principle, and that is, brother, we're so worried about what's going to happen after we get to the cross. We're so worried about how we're going to die. We're so worried about, you know, all the things that are going to happen. We're so concerned. And so he just puts it in the image. Instead of saying, trust God. Follow his will and just go through with what God wants you to do. And don't worry about it. Just obey God. Instead, he put into the image, brother, get on the cross. It'll hold you up. Beautiful. Beautiful. And he brings out a lot of those. Okay, let's talk about gestures. Gestures. It has been said, and this is one report that I have here. Some give different percentages, but according to research, communication is 55% through nonverbal actions, 38% through the tone of voice, and 7% through the words that are used. Communication is 55% nonverbal action, 38% tone of voice, and 7% words used. Can you believe that? Nonverbal actions, 55%. Tone of voice, 38%. tone of voice. Just like how I said that, tone of voice, you know, surprise. Words, 7%. Well, that tells you to use gestures. How about the gestures that Brother Terry Bechtel and Barbara Barnett Sunday night, the gestures that were used. I mean, it was a tremendous impact in the tone of voice. It was 80% of the communication together. Or, well, according to this, 93% of the communication. Gestures should be natural. They've got to be natural. They've got to be an outflow of freedom. If you've ever seen somebody trying to learn how to use gestures, it's fairly obvious that that's what they're trying to do. And you can't contrive them. You can't write them into your messages. At this point, spread arms. Spread arms. And if you read that, spread arms, and then do it, it just is not going to be the same. It just won't be the same. What you want to do is get lost in your message. Get lost in your message and have inside your mind a desire to paint a picture for the people. If you're lost in your message and you want to paint it for them, you'll gesture. You will. It'll come from the feelings of your heart. Your message, you see, must come from your heart. It can't just come from your speech and your gestures. It's got to come from your heart. In fact, you can take certain gestures and they'll actually distract. They won't fit in naturally. You know, they'll distract what you're trying to say when you try to do something. There are other gestures or ways, mannerisms that you have that are poor, really bad. And they speak of, I am bound, I am nervous, I am not free. For instance, leaning on the pulpit. Leaning on the pulpit can be effective if it's part of your message. You know, if you're talking about somebody that is, you know, if you're saying to the congregation, and then there was the guy the other night, oh, I don't know if I can make it. And you lean on the pulpit while you say that, you really get a picture. I don't know how you make it. You know, and the way you hold your face and everything. And you paint a picture for the people to see this guy that doesn't think he's going to make it. And in that can be a tremendous amount of communication of what you're trying to portray, of what you're really saying. Or if you could say that several ways. I don't know if I'm going to make it. I don't know if I'm going to make it. See, the gestures make all the difference in what I'm saying. One is a terror, I don't know if I'm going to make it. Another is, I'm just worn out, I don't know if I can make it. See? Or, I don't know if I can make it. The question, see? Just the way I put my face on it. See, the gestures say what you were trying to say about, I don't know if I can make it. And the there they can add. But to just lean on the pulpit, just constantly lean. Now, I'm teaching, and so I get to, well, that's not really leaning, I guess. But, you know, some people get kind of nervous, and they're just like this, and they're over like this, and they're it's like they're hanging on to this thing for their life. And they're kind of all over it, and they're trusting in it to support them instead of the Lord, you know. You know, do I say you know a lot? I don't know. You know. There's one that somebody brought to me the other day that I say, and that's whatnot. Do I still say that? Not much. Maybe not. Good. If you ever find one of the teachers really doing that, write them a note. They'll like you for it. They won't, don't you tell me that. They'll love you for it. Really, they will. It's good if you find something like that happening. You can play with the mic too much. Just let me give you a couple of distracting type of mannerisms. Leaning on the pulpit, putting your mouth too close to the mic, leaning down to the mic at the wrong time, or while the whole time you're speaking, you're in sort of what we would consider a very uncomfortable position. Have you ever seen somebody talk to you and you know they're in an uncomfortable position? It makes you uncomfortable. If you see somebody constantly, when they're talking, they're always going like this, you know? you know, and they got their, boy. But they've got their body bent over. You get uncomfortable looking at them after a while. You feel like, straighten up. But you see something that's just natural and relaxed, then you feel relaxed and natural. When you see Fred Langford go up there and kind of, just stand there and start talking, you just say, praise the Lord, we're down home, Boy, what am I doing this morning? I said that, now I'm feeding on it. Fidgeting. Another gesture that is horrible is fidgeting with whatever. Fidgeting with your clothes. Constantly reaching for a part of your clothes. Fidgeting with your face. Now, maybe you do have an itch, but you can do a nervous, you can have a nervous habit. Fidgeting with your hair. Or throwing your hair back constantly. Your hair kind of falls down, so you're constantly throwing it back, or constantly scooping it back, or whatever. Your Bible. Fussing with your Bible. Just kind of fussing with your Bible. Constantly turning the pages a little bit. Flipping through, and it doesn't have anything to do with your message. Or your notes. Nervously moving your notes. Your wedding ring. Twirling your wedding ring. Playing with the podium, like I'd mentioned. Pardon?
Handkerchief,
yeah. Taking your handkerchief out. And playing with it all the time. If you're not sweating, there's no reason to use it. If you're playing with your glasses, either off and on, off and on, off and on, or constantly adjusting them. Seriously, if you have glasses that slip down on your nose, the only one in a couple of you got glasses, if they constantly slip down, do something about that. Because it's really distracting if there's somebody up there that's constantly have to be putting his glasses back up on his face. Because pretty soon, you want to put them up for him. They're getting down. They're getting lower. I hope he puts them up real soon. You just feel, you know what I'm talking about. You just feel that. You want to go do it for him. Or if you get up there, and this is a horrible, he's got his collar up. And seriously, in the body, we just, we're family now. So we either yell at him or we'll go up there and fix it for him. Because it's better than having distracting the whole sermon. And like at the, also at the podium, we've got the two microphones on either side, one on either side. And if one's way up and the other one's down, that's distracting. So remove all distractions. So you've just got the podium and you got the speaker and that's it. And it's not distracting. Now, that's not really talking about these nervous mannerisms, but speak with your head down, never looking at the people. You would go nuts in this class if I constantly looked at the back wall when I talked to you. When I taught, I just constantly looked at the back wall. Or I constantly looked down. I never looked at your face. But I can't do that. And you can't do that either when you're communicating. If you're nervous, you might. But when you're trying to communicate, you can't do it either. You've got to see their eyes. You've got to see them. You've got to see their response, see where they're at. Looking only at one person or one area can be really disturbing. Very few really do that. But every now and again, some people will be so nervous, they just keep looking at one person. That's all they look at. And they do all their talking looking at that one person. You get kind of locked into them. And they stay in that one area and they preach the whole sermon right over there. And you constantly want to kind of go up there and turn his head. Over here, we want to hear too. And, it's not that bad. But hands in your pockets. If you constantly got your hands in your pockets or taking them out and in your pockets, that can be really distracting. Swaying to and fro. If you've got a nervous habit, swaying to and fro, and you're always shifting in a certain way. So all these are nervous habits. Combing your hair while you're preaching, that's generally considered uncouth. Generally. I know our pastor has done it a few times, others have done it a few times, and it's not, it's not a horrible thing, but it's generally not considered to be the best thing to do. And combing the hair, in fact, in some circles, it's just very distasteful to be done in society. It's sort of a personal hygiene thing. Some feel that way about women putting on lipstick in public. And there's other things that are considered, like putting on makeup right out in public. They generally wouldn't do that. Some put that in the same class. And so you want to stay away from that type of thing. Oh, boy. I didn't finish them. There's some more. We'll talk about those. And then now on the 27th, what is happening to the month of October? Seems like it just began.
October or May.
What's that?
October already.
Yeah, there's a lot of different ways to look at it, isn't it?
What about Christ at a conference?
About what?
Would the Gary had that? Or had the price tag on his sleeve?